We're looking in the book of Genesis, and we've been going through the flood. Now the flood's over, but when Noah and his family stepped out of the ark, they entered a new world. Life was going to present greater challenges than before the flood. The environment was no longer friendly. The weather was harsher, the ground less productive, food in short supply, and the animals less friendly. At the same time, while evil had been washed off the earth, man was still sinful and did not take long for that evil to manifest itself again. The new world required a new world order. But this one was instituted by God to govern mankind and the earth. To do this, God institutes the Noahic covenant, which is still in effect even to this present hour. We're still under the Noahic covenant. In verse 1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Now, notice there's a difference between this command in Genesis 9:1 and the one that was given in the Garden of Eden before the fall. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Same words. "And subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You see, the problem was that man sold his birthright to Satan, in effect, when he sinned in the garden. Man is not in control of the earth. In large part, we're on the defensive. Are we not? And just remember that the next snowstorm we have. We're trying to survive. We don't control anything to any extent. The more we try to fix things, the more man is overwhelmed by nature. He is a victim of his circumstances. He and the whole creation need to be redeemed. We need to be saved, in effect. And we have a stark reminder of that with these tornadoes that went through Mayfield, Kentucky. If you want to look over at Romans chapter 8, we see that Paul sets this forth very clearly, that all of nature is under the curse, and we're part of it. Romans 8, verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of the body." We have bodies that are corruptible, are they not? And eventually fall apart. We can be thankful that even though we suffer, suffering that brings us to God closer to the Lord is a blessing. It's not a curse. It's a blessing for the believer. Verse 18 says, "For consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So it's a privilege. So the whole nature, all of nature is under this curse and subject to corruption, and that's why we have tornadoes and all these things. But on top of that, in 1 John 5:19, if you want to turn there, or I'll just read it to you, we have John making this statement. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Where someone says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Someday, God is going to take over through Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, if you want a conspiracy theory that is true, it's that Satan is behind all the things, the evil things that are happening in our society and in the world. And of course, it's all predicted in the scripture as well. This move towards a one world political system, a one world religion, one world monetary system, this three-legged stool that is coming. And almost here, indication that the time is short. This is kind of interesting, isn't it? Showing this very thing. This is a new sculpture in the front of the UN in New York. And for Bible students, it may appear, you might recollect that the symbol for Babylon was a lion that had eagle's wings. And the name of this sculpture is Peace and Security Sculpture. Peace reminds us of 1 Thessalonians 5:3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them and they shall not escape. This is the world's idea of peace. And whoever made this statue, a lion with two wings, and by the way, its tail is a serpent. They knew what they were doing. They tell you who they are by their symbolism. The UN is the most corrupt organization on earth. They promote evil on the planet in the name of peace. They were created to stop war while they start them. And this statue does not give any semblance of peace, but exhibits power and destruction, does it not? It doesn't give you a warm and fuzzy feeling inside, does it? And if you want to exhibit peace, why not have a dove or something of that nature? They have one with them beating plows into, or swords into plowshares, which is biblical, but it's not going to be brought in by the UN, is going to be brought in by Christ. There is no peace or freedom from the curse on creation until Jesus takes back the dominion man lost. And that day is coming. Man loses dominion over the creation. Now we still have a stewardship, a responsibility, but we have no control. We have little control over our environment. Look at Daniel 7. We'll see when this will take place. This, and we also studied it in Revelation chapter 5 when we went through Revelation. You remember that John wept because there was no one worthy to open the seal of the document, which was the title deed to the world, to the earth, to the universe, until Jesus stood forth as a lamb that had been slain. He had won the right to open this document and take control of the earth. So in chapter 7, verse 13, this is a prophecy of Daniel, and I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Then if you look at Psalm chapter 8, and this is the dominion that God had given to Adam, which he had forfeited. Psalm 8, verse 4, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." This is the authority that Jesus is given, that he has displayed even in his first advent when he came down to earth, when he visited man. And remember, he calmed the seas in the storm. And the disciples said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Well, we know, don't we? The relationship to man changes with the animals. Verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that shall be food for you, I have given you all things, even as the green herb." Man's relationship to animals change. Animals become more ferocious, but also fear man. Morris says, "Man's relation to the animals, except perhaps the domestic animals not mentioned here, has been changed by God's imposition of them, of literally the terror of man, the newly developed carnivorous appetites, and other abilities mimical to close contact with man, combined with their more rapid multiplication, might otherwise have resulted in man's extermination." And so, just think if animals hunted you rather than you hunt them. Wouldn't be good, would it? So I love animals. They taste great. And there's a quote from Acts 9 where God says, "Rise," to Peter, "rise, kill and eat." How to prepare tofu. Throw it in the trash and then grill some meat. That's one recipe I could follow, actually. And each day, thousands of innocent plants are killed by vegetarians. They must take great glee in mowing their lawn. Help end the violence, eat venison. And really, that's what God is saying, right? Not to end violence, but to you have permission to eat meat. Praise the Lord. Just think, our potlucks, all you had was broccoli. That'd be terrible. Who'd come? In 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5, it says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." See, originally man had been a vegetarian, on a vegetarian diet. That was in chapter 3, I believe. But now, with the scarcity of food and perhaps a harsh environment, meat was added. No distinctions are made between clean and unclean animals here. Those prohibitions concerning unclean animals were given to Israel to make the distinct from other Gentiles. None of these apply to the church. So you can have a ham sandwich this afternoon if you would like. There's no prohibition against bacon, because bacon makes everything taste better. Now, there was one limitation, however. If we go on here in verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. They were not allowed to eat the blood with the meat or separately. And some people like blood sausage. I don't know why, but blood represents the life or soul. And what God is saying, that life is very precious, and to honor that life, even though you kill the animal, you not eat the blood. Secondly, blood was used as an atonement covering for sin that represented the sacrifice of sin for sin by Christ on the cross. And so in 1 Peter 1:19 it says, we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So in Acts 15, in the early church, the Jerusalem Council determined if they were going to put the Gentiles, if they had to keep the Mosaic law, and it was decided if they didn't, but they said that they should not eat anything strangled, because anything strangled could not be bled properly. And so this prohibition against eating blood was continued and is in effect today. Again, this is part of the Noahic covenant, this prohibition to eat blood. Because, as it says in Leviticus here, if I can read it, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of of the life, that makes atonement. So a vivid picture of the Lamb of God who shed his blood on the cross to pay for our sins. And so that's what made a precious. Now, it was atonement in the Old Testament. The word atonement means a covering. But in the New Testament, the blood of Christ removes sin completely. The Lamb of God that, what, takes away the sins of the world. It doesn't just cover. They were saved on credit in the Old Testament, and that blood was a MasterCard, so to speak. But the payment had not yet been made, had it, in the Old Testament. So it could only be covered, but it looked forward to the death of Christ and the fact that that debt would be paid. You're not going to pay it anyway, in any form, by good works, by joining a church, by giving money, or any other way. Not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's how we are forgiven, and that's how we can know we are forgiven and have eternal life. Okay, next we see that capital punishment is instituted. In verse 5, surely your lifeblood I will demand, reckoning from the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. See the preciousness of life again, given by God. In the only just punishment for taking someone's life is for you to give up your life. Life for life, eye for eye. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply in the earth and multiply in it. Now, I've never had to preach on that topic around here. Seems like you get that one. With how many babies born this year? What was it, 9 or 10? And 3 on their way or more? Who knows? I mean, but that one's in effect as well. Be fruitful and multiply. That's why abortion is an affront to God in more ways than one. Not only the killing of an innocent life, but poking God in the eye and saying, we don't have to fruitful and multiply. No society can exist, kabang, with zero population growth. You just can't do it. So, but with this authority to take life, as Paul speaks of it in Romans 13:14, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That's capital punishment. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Romans 13:14. And Henry Morris says, establishment of capital punishment administered judicially by man has never been changed or withdrawn. It is God's law today and forms a basic authorization of the institution of human government. This authority is given to regulate society and prevent it from becoming, as it was before the flood, filled with violence and evil. However, when justice is denied and criminals are set free, chaos will be the result. Have you noticed that anywhere this year? This last 2 years? So getting rid of the police is not the answer, is it? Not by a long shot. Again, that's shaking your fist at God and saying, God, you don't know what you're talking about. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And of course, the argument is made that, well, capital punishment doesn't stop crime or doesn't decrease crime. It doesn't matter if it decreases it or not. It's God's order of things. And it's the only just punishment for murder. Certainly first-degree murder. And, of course, there's other forms of that. And one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. It's against God. So everything that God says is wrong, man is trying to say is right. And of course, that's certainly true in social areas where of abortion and the pedophilia and homosexuality and so on. These things that God condemns, man tries to make okay. It's a choice, you know, certainly. Okay, verse 7 we covered. Verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Notice it's who this covenant is with. Noah and all his descendants, which would be, any of you here, descendants of Noah and his, any, most of you? And every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast of the earth with you, and that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. So that would include all the animals that are on the earth today. In verse 11, thus I established my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So God establishes his covenant with Noah, mankind, and all the animals, and the earth. Verse 13, it says, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Because what affects man affects all of creation. Man created in the image of God and for fellowship with God, all the rest of creation was made actually for man. And of course, he lost that birthright, but that's how it was. So everything that affects us as humans affects the whole world. Whether it be the curse that's placed on the earth in Genesis 3, or the blessings of the kingdom, when the lion's going to lie down with the lamb. And there'll be peace between the species as well. So next we see there was a sign of the covenant. The Noahic covenant, in verse 12, it says, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and between every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. That means it's eternal. Forever. I set my rainbow in the clouds. Now the word rain is not there. It's just a bow. I set my bow in the clouds. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all earth, all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant. Again, showing that this is a perpetual covenant, everlasting covenant, between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is in the earth. So we see this word covenant. And it means, the Hebrew word bereth, and it's a word we get testament from as well in the New Testament, Old Testament, meaning uncertain, perhaps to bind together, because it's a covenant. Remember the Mayflower Compact. Or to cut. And the reason it's, those things seem like they're opposites, don't they? But what they would do to ratify this covenant, they would cut animals in half. And we're going to see this in Genesis chapter 15 when God makes this covenant, ratifies this covenant with Abraham. And they would cut animals in half, and then they would walk between their carcasses. And it's kind of a picture that this is what's going to happen if you break this covenant. You're going to be like these animals. So, and then they would have a meal as well to go with it. And when God does this with Abraham, remember, Abraham is put to sleep. He doesn't walk through it because it's an unconditional covenant. So it's a compact agreement or arrangement between two parties. There are unconditional covenants and there are conditional covenants. There's five covenants made with Israel. Four of them are unconditional. One of them, the Mosaic covenant, was conditional and temporary. The Noahic covenant was both unconditional and permanent. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional and permanent. And so was the land covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the new covenant. And also the Davidic covenant, which promises a throne. So Israel's plan promised a land, a throne, and a people. and also salvation. God's going to keep his promises. Now, God says, I'm going to give you a token. The sign of the covenant, the Noahic covenant, was a bowl. He didn't call it a rainbow. He called it a bowl because it's a picture, and it's the first time this word is used, but it's talking about a bow and arrow. So it's as if God is hanging up his bow in the sky. He says, I'm not going to use it to destroy the earth any longer. It is also a sign or token of the covenant. Much like a wedding ring is a powerful sign or token of the covenant made between a man and a woman in marriage. And again, God takes these things very seriously. So in a marriage, we say that this covenant, these promises are made before man and before God, in the presence of God, and these assembled witnesses, you are pledging yourself to this other person. And the ring has no beginning, no end. It's a picture of perpetual promise. The communion cup. What did Jesus say? In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in the remembrance of me. See, the cup is not a covenant, but it is a token, a picture of God's promise. And it guarantees, the new covenant guaranteed, as I said, blessings on Israel, but also spiritual blessings for all. So in that aspect, the spiritual aspect of the new covenant, that's Jeremiah 31. So I'm going to put in you a new heart. Take away your heart of stone. I'm going to give you a new heart. And that's what happens through the new birth. You get a new heart. You get a heart transplant, but this is a promise. So the rainbow, the bow in the sky, is a token of God's promise. And those promises that he makes, he keeps always, does he not? Men's promises, men's covenants, not so much, right? Not so much. Even the marriage covenant is lightly viewed today and seems to be easily broken. But God cannot deny himself. He will keep his promise. He said if we deny him, he's not going to deny us because he's made us a promise. And that's good to know, isn't it? Is that good to know? Say amen. He shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus' very name is a token. It's a promise. Does God keep his promises? God loved us and sent his son. Most assuredly I say to you, and when Jesus said that, of a truth, truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, as passed from death into life. So there's no reason for us to have any doubts and wonder if God's going to keep his word, to wonder whether Jairus' faith in Christ benefited her in any way. This is a promise of God. That cross is a token, is a sign, isn't it, of God's love for us. And the fact that he wants us to be saved more than we want to be saved. He wants us in heaven more than we want to be in heaven. And we know that because he died on the cross to enable us to do that. A promise made and a promise kept. But that promise must be received. Just like in marriage, you have two individuals that pledge their love one to another, and they have to, the other one has to receive it, don't they? That's why they have to say, "I do." Is that an important part of the ceremony? That "I do" part? What if she says, "I don't"? And the same is with God. God has pledged his love for us. He sent his Son to be our Savior. He has provided the means of our salvation, but it must be received to as many as received him. He came to his own received him not. What a tragedy that was. And we're just talking over the weekend at the Bible Men's Bible Study about the fact that Jesus came to the darkest place he could come to. According to Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, they came to a place of darkness, thick darkness, and a light has shone. John 1 talks about the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. You know what Connie was telling me, that was it Longfellow? Was a child, he was watching the lamplighters light the lamps on the streets, and he said, "Mommy, come look. They're punching holes in the darkness." That's what Jesus did. He punched holes in the darkness. The shepherds saw great light. The angels and the glory of God shone around about them. They were sore afraid. The Shekinah glory of God shone. It's a picture of the fact that light had come into the world. And what did the wise men follow? That star that shone, that Shekinah glory that shone before them. And brought them to the shepherd, or to the baby Jesus. God keeps his promises. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on their name, his name. And perhaps you've never done that. Perhaps you've never trusted Christ as Savior. You've heard about him, and it sounds like a good story, and you know, you like to sing the Christmas carols, and you like the lights, and you like the presents, all this stuff. This is what it's about right here. Have you received him? The greatest gift of all. I think Jairus is happy that she received Christ today. Don't you? And I'm happy she did too. What a blessing. What a blessing to know that she's rejoicing in the presence of Jesus this day after suffering so long. My prayer and God's desire is for you to be saved, to trust him. If you haven't, trust him today. The greatest gift, greatest Christmas present you could ever receive is the gift of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning.